We're going to get right into the study on John as we continue this series because there's a lot to get into this morning. And this morning, our study finds us in John 5, 19 through 47. John 5, 19 through 47. And I've entitled this, Jesus Defends His Ministry and Identity. You know how you're reading the gospel sometimes and somebody challenges Jesus and then there's this long discourse where he explains things? This is one of those passages. In fact, it's the first one in John of any significance. And so we're going to try to make sense out of it. I'm not going to start by reading the whole passage. We'll just look at what the chapter says, and eventually we'll get through reading all of it as we go through the lesson. But I want to make sure we understand where we are in our study by looking at the narrative structure, which I started with when I introduced this a while ago. And different men have been coming in and teaching this series as we go on. Every once in a while, I get to do it. So this is one of my Sundays. But of course, the prologue is in chapter 1, 1 through 18. And then there's the gospel proper. Remember how it's divided very emphatically into two different books. The book of signs, as we call the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 12, where Jesus performs seven signs, John has, seven that are publicly named signs. And they all point to his exaltation as the Son of God through his death and resurrection. And at the end of that 12th chapter, the people have seen all the signs, and regardless of all the signs that Jesus showed them, or in spite of all of them, they reject him. And so Jesus begins in the book of exaltation, first of all, to build a new community who will follow him, starting with the 12. And the first thing he does is what in John 13 to build this new community?
Washes
their feet, exactly. And then he shows them what ultimate foot washing looks like, serving one another as he went to the cross and saved them in order to begin this new community, which eventually becomes the church. And of course, we have in John's gospel, we don't have any of the other gospels, which is a really significant epilogue, chapter 21. So we are still in this book of signs. And today we're going to look at the fourth sign, actually the conversation that came out of the fourth sign. Last week, Chip Worrell taught, and you looked at the fourth sign. And we're going to talk about the ensuing discussion that happened after that. Now, so that's where we are structurally in the gospel. We also need to locate this lesson in John's purpose. And remember the purpose of John's gospel. Jesus did many other signs. Semeia, that's the plural. Semeion is singular. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we come to the purpose of John's gospel, and remember that John is taken up with signs, many other signs he did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written. But these signs are written that you might believe. Now, without looking at your notes or your Bible or anything, what are some of the signs in John's gospel? Okay, water into wine, that's number one. What's another one?
Feeding
the 5,000. That's number five. We're going to get to that after this lesson. Well, not immediately, but eventually. Okay, that comes a little later. What else? What's another one? Pardon me? Okay, healing the man born blind, exactly. I think that's number six. Okay, that's in John chapter 9. Somebody else? The healing of the pool of Bethesda, which is the beginning of John 5, which is the miracle or the sign which begins this discussion, okay? Now, all of them are this. The one that is not a miracle but is called a sign in the text is the clearing of the temple. So we have the water of the wine, the clearing of the temple, the healing of the royal official's son, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The sun was way far off, and yet Jesus healed him from a distance. The healing of the lame man, then the feeding of the multitude, then the healing of the blind man, and the ultimate sign, we point to Jesus' death and resurrection especially, of course, is the raising of Lazarus. Now, these signs all point to something. What do the signs point to? They're signs of something. I mean, you see a red octagon when you're driving along with white letters on it, your foot goes to the brake, okay? Because a sign tells you something. It points to something. You'd better stop, or you're going to be in trouble, maybe in a lot of ways. But what do these signs point to?
That he is God.
that he is God, that he's the Son of God. They point to his exaltation as the Son of God, and in John's gospel, the exaltation is through the cross and the resurrection. As Jesus nears that time of his ministry, he says, now it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And his ultimate glorification is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about for just a second these signs, and by the way, there it is in the verse, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do these different signs point to that, just by way of review? How would the water to wine, for instance, point to Jesus, who he is, and maybe we have something about his ministry or his mission? What would the water to wine show us? I've never asked this question before.
Power
over the elements, okay? Good. The power over creation. He's the creator and sustainer, okay? Jonathan?
Maybe this isn't what you're looking for, but one thing that really struck me that seemed to stand out from that was that he was showing the grace of generosity, providing in such an amazing way that only God
did. No, that's exactly the kind of thing I'm looking for, okay? Remember, all these signs are given so that you might believe. And John records seven of them in particular on purpose, working dramatically up until the resurrection of Lazarus to try to point to who Jesus really is. He couldn't be anybody else except the Messiah, the Son of God. I think it's striking that the wine Jesus later in the Last Supper changes the significance of from the Passover to his shed blood. And I think there's something in that as well. What about the cleansing of the temple? This is a pretty obvious one. What does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they did destroy the temple. John even says he's not speaking about the temple in this statement. He's speaking about the temple, which is his body. And they did destroy his body. And in 3 days, it raised up. He raised it up. God the Father raises. God the Spirit raises. Romans chapter 1. And Jesus Christ the Son said, I will raise myself. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection. And so the clearing of the temple dramatically points to Jesus' death and resurrection. The healing of the royal official's son is striking. Here, Jesus tells the man, your son is healed, from a distance. And the man believed this word and went, and then he believed in his whole house. And the word of God in the gospel goes out to people all over the earth. No matter where people hear the gospel, they can come to faith in Jesus Christ by grasping onto him. And, of course, the healing of the lame man. How might this show Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He is who he says he is.
Power over disease,
okay. There's a lot of healing references, like in Isaiah, with reference to the cross. There are some religious systems which take those very literally, and they say we should never have sickness or disease because Jesus died on the cross. I don't think that's a right application of that. But nevertheless, metaphorically, there is true healing spiritually through Jesus Christ. And sometimes we even see that manifested physically as well. But what we discover is that the words of Jesus following this sign, bring clarity to how the sign points to him as the Son of God. The healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda sparked public controversy between Jesus and other Jews. And the other Jews mentioned here, they're just called Jews in general, but most likely it's the religious leaders who are leading the way in these discussions. They are upset with Jesus because of this miracle, this sign. In fact, in John's gospel, this is the second controversy. The first one was around the clearing of the temple, but it didn't go very far. Here, there's real controversy. Jesus is met with criticism about his person and his ministry, and he defends himself in a lengthy discourse or apology, not in the sense that, I apologize for what I did, but in the sense of giving an accurate explanation for what has happened and why. And that discourse or apology is our text this morning, verses 19 through 47. And you know how slow I go through texts, okay? This is a chunk, all right? So we are not going to stop and park over every idea. Now, in order to appreciate this text, verses 19 through 47, we have to get a running start. So I want you to look back at John 5:15. John 5:15, and let's start reading from there. It says, the man who had been healed, and if you were here last week, you already went over this whole discussion, this whole lesson. The man who had been healed from his lameness went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So here is what sparks the first public controversy. Jesus did work on the Sabbath. The issue was not that he healed a lame man, but that he did it on the Sabbath, and he was working on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders would point to their history of developed religious system to show that Jesus could not heal on the Sabbath, or else he was breaking the Sabbath law. And so they were insistent upon these religious practices that they had. In fact, you might remember from last week that the reason the lame man told the Jews that Jesus was the one who'd healed him is because he was really in hot water. Why was he in hot water? Remember from last week? He had picked up his bed and walked. You weren't supposed to carry your mat or anything like that on the Sabbath day. And so they're like, wait a minute, why are you carrying your mat? Jesus healed me from my lameness. He'd been healing 38 years. He healed me. That doesn't matter. Why are you carrying your mat? I mean, it was ludicrous. This is how intense they were about their laws. It didn't matter to them that some great thing had been done by God. They just wanted to make sure they protected that Sabbath rule. Now, if you go back, did Chip talk about the Mishnah at all last week? The Mishnah is a pretty late document as far as our oldest copy of it. We're talking, I can't remember for sure, but maybe 7th or 8th century. So it's pretty old, but it's not, we don't have a copy from around the time Jesus lived. But the Mishnah is the Jewish document which collects all the teachings of the rabbis over the centuries. And it's tricky reading it. You can't read the Mishnah and say, it says that in there, this is what the Jews therefore believed in the first century. That's not good scholarship. Better scholarship is saying, okay, where does this rule come from? Because they tell you the teachings of the rabbis who the rule originated with. And if you look at the rules in the Mishnah that have a very old rabbi attached to it, I mean, rabbis before the first century and some during the time of Jesus, that means usually that tradition goes back a long way. So even though our oldest copy is around the 7th century AD, we can still read that and see some of the things that they were dealing with in the first century. And they help us make sense out of the New Testament. Well, in the Mishnah, there's a whole section on rules for the Sabbath. And it's really fascinating, actually, to see it. But they start out this list of rules by saying there are 39 different categories. 40 save one. Remember the Jewish 39? 40 save one. 40 was the number of one of their numbers of perfection, and lest they accidentally go over 40, they will only go 39 to make sure they don't violate that. And so here's what their acts of labor that were prohibited on the Sabbath. You could not do these things on the Sabbath. One who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects a produce or a crop, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes, one who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches. Not, you can sew one stitch, but not two. This is serious stuff. No, they regulated this. Tears in order to sew two stitches. One who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it. To me, that would be work on the Sabbath, okay? That would be off limits, okay? Cures its hide, scrapes it, cuts it up. One who writes two letters. You can't write more than one letter on the Sabbath. Erases two letters in order to write two letters. One who builds, one who tears down. You can't even write two letters on different walls, it says, when it explains this stuff, because somebody would have to turn and read what's on the other wall. One who builds, tears down, one who put out a fire, kindles a fire, one who hits with a hammer, and this is number 39. You ready for this? Number 39. One who transports an object from one domain to another. And there's a whole section about this. And in that section, for instance, you can't carry a loaf of bread by yourself. You have to get two people to carry it. Now, if the loaf of bread is big enough where it actually takes two people to carry it, that doesn't count. Two people can't carry that loaf of bread. It has to be a loaf that only one person could carry by himself. Now, I can't imagine a loaf of bread that it takes two people to carry. I don't know how big their ovens were back then. Somebody should do some research on that. But that's the kind of thing that's going on. And everybody knows it. And everybody's trying to follow these rules. And when they see this guy carrying his mat, wait a minute, that's carrying an object from one domain to another. That's wrong. You're breaking the Sabbath. And they called him for that. Now, I'm going to explain just a little bit here, although this is not germane to our lesson, and I get in trouble when I start doing rabbit trails, but I think it's really important for us to understand. These rules didn't come about because a bunch of rabbis sat down and said, you know, we need to make things harder on people. Let's have all these rules. That's never how this kind of stuff starts. Remember, their temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they had been exiled, and now there's Jews scattered all over the world. And I've mentioned this to you before, probably on more than one occasion, but when most of your Jewish law, at least a good percentage of it, is bound up in what you do with the temple and annually taking things to the temple and making pilgrimages to the temple and so forth, and all of a sudden you have no temple, you have to figure out how to be a faithful Jew in that kind of an environment. Some of the Jews never saw Jerusalem again. Some of the descendants never came back to Jerusalem. And even when they came back, they had to rebuild the temple. And so this is where the synagogues came from. We don't know where they come from. There's no record of when they first started, but they appeared after the exile. And it seems, if you put two and two together, they had to have some place to come and meet and read the scriptures because they didn't have a temple anymore. And another thing about the destruction that Babylon brought to them is that they were finally cured from their idolatry. After Babylon comes, you start reading ancient Jewish literature outside of the Bible, and there's so many documents warning against idolatry and all these rules that they have to keep in order to stay away from idolatry. They were not going to make that mistake again and be judged by God like that again. And so at least one really good thing came out of the Babylonian destruction. God disciplined them, and they responded to the discipline is what happened. But all of these laws came up, and there's Babylonian-based rules, and there's Jerusalem-based rules. There's more than one document. There's a Babylonian Talmud, a Jerusalem Talmud. I think there's an Alexandrian version as well. Of different pockets of the country where these huge urban centers where there were a lot of Jews and the rabbis were making up these rules. And so this started as an effort to be faithful to God in a time period. It was very difficult to figure out how to do this. Almsgiving, fasting, and prayer were three huge things. They really ratcheted up outside of the temple. And remember, those are the three things that Jesus named in Matthew chapter 6. Don't do these things before men in order to be seen of them. Because what started out as, oh, I'm going to do this, and I know the Bible doesn't say I have to do it, but just because I love God so much and because this is going to keep me away from sin, I'm going to make this rule for myself too. And they impose these rules upon other people. But we have a fallen nature, and we like ourselves, and we start getting very proud about our rule-keeping. And what happens is that we eventually degenerate into the fact that now the tradition becomes the law itself. And now I can start judging other people who don't keep my extra standard that's outside of the scripture. And this is wrong. This is one of the reasons Christ died to save us. He's liberating us from this kind of living so that we can live by the Holy Spirit and obey the clear commands that he's already given to us. Now, at the same time, for us to say, you know, personally, I'm gonna make sure I do this with my time, and I'm gonna stay away from this because I have a personal temptation in this area. That's great. I mean, that shows a real heart to want to follow God. But we have to be careful lest we allow our these standards to develop into some religious system. And that's what they did. And it was so bad that Jesus was telling the Pharisees, look, go back and read what the scripture says about mercy. You know, forget about all these little rules you've come up with. You're not loving people. And you could see it with this lame man being healed. They were so concerned that he was carrying an object from one domain to another that they didn't realize that God had done a great work among them. And so that is what they're dealing with here. And that's why this is a controversy. Healing a man who was lame on the Sabbath was not in their list of rules, okay? The 39 I read, there was nothing about healing lame people or blind people or so and so forth. But they knew that must be work. And so Jesus was not allowed to do it. And so it says, this is why it says, in verse 16, I think it is, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So here is Jesus' answer. Look at verse 17. I know you covered this last week, but I'm telling you, we're getting a running start so we understand the discourse in 19 through 47. Here is Jesus' answer to them in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, I'm not the only one working on the Sabbath. My Father is also working until now, until this very moment. He's been working, and he still is. So if you think that God rested on the seventh day, and that means that he stopped everything he was doing, that's not what resting on the seventh day means. In fact, the Hebrew word rest simply means to cease. He stopped his creative activity. But he could never have stopped governing and holding the whole universe together. It's not effort for him. God's not working in the sense that we work. He's continually managing the universe. When God rested on the seventh day, it's a cease from his labor of creating the universe. But it does not mean his activity stopped. And Jesus says, "My Father is still working, and I am working." And watch what he does here. In doing this, Jesus puts his work on the same plane as the work of God the Father. Well, listen, the Jewish rabbis, in their writings, the writings I was just talking about, have already figured out that God cannot have stopped working. They actually dealt with this issue in their writings. Wait a minute. God says we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, but does God rest? Does he not do anything? Well, he has to do things. Well, then it can't be work for God. And they figured out, for instance, that the whole universe is God's domain. So if God moves something on the Sabbath, he's not moving it from one domain to another. The whole universe is his domain. You see what I'm saying? And so he can't be charged with breaking the Sabbath. They had to make sure that God was cleared of breaking the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, in essence, now my Father is still working. Well, that's right. They all agreed with that. And I'm still working. What's the difference? Well, can you see why that explanation might not be what they were looking for? Okay, this was like throwing gasoline on the fire. And so now it says this is why they were seeking all the more to kill him. This is verse 18. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the second controversy here is that Jesus made himself equal with God. And that one arises out of the first controversy. So two public controversy over the person and ministry of Jesus. He's breaking the Sabbath and he's making himself equal with God. Now here's what the whole passage is then after that, from 19 following. Jesus defends then his mission, his ministry, and who he really is, his identity, in keeping with John's purpose in his gospel, in what takes place in the rest of the chapter. And true to John's stated purpose, Jesus' defense calls people to believe who he is as the Son of God. And that is our text. Now, Jesus offers two defenses. And the first one is in 19 through 30. And the second one is in 31 through 47. Those are the two chunks of this discourse. They're actually two different kinds of defenses for his ministry and his person. Here's defense number one. Jesus says, in essence, "I have come only to do the will of my Father." Look at verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, here are the implications of that statement. Jesus is saying, in essence, I am serving the Father. I am under his authority. We're not going to talk about this morning, but the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in essence, but they're separate in function. Jesus, as part of his humiliation, submitted himself to the will of the Father. They did this for our salvation. They're different in their economy or in the way they function with each other to bring salvation, but they're equal in essence. Jesus is referring here to the fact that he submitted himself within the Trinity to the will of the Father. And so he says, I am under his authority. If you're going to object to my words and ministry, then you'll have to take it up with God the Father. Furthermore, these are the implications. If you watch what I do with believing hearts, you will soon see that the work the Father wants to accomplish and the work that I do are the same work. And the Father made the Sabbath. Therefore, he has a right to say what happens on the Sabbath. And if he commands me to do good on the Sabbath, again, you're going to have to take that up with him. That's the implication, some of them, of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus speaks of the subordinate serving role in verse 19. Now look down at verse 30. Look down at verse 30. Here he says it again, and he says something very similar to verse 19. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Let me put these two verses on the screen here for you side by side. Notice the parallel here. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. I can do nothing on my own. He says, but only what he sees the Father doing. And Jesus then says in verse 30, as I hear, I judge. In the first instance, he sees the Father doing something or perceives what the Father does and copies it. And the second one, he hears, and hears a command from the Father, hears what he's supposed to do from the Father, and does it. And then the last parallel, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that's very similar. And what's happening here is that these two verses, 19 and 30, are bracketing this first section, showing us that these verses, the verse 19 and verse 30 and everything in between, are about this one subject. And oftentimes, you see this in Scripture. The writers will do this. They'll put a theme at the beginning and a theme at the end, so you know you're alerted because they're not using Roman numeral 1 and A, and they're not doing classic outline or anything like that. They would outline with the text, and this is an example of that. And so this whole section is about Jesus coming to do only the will of the Father who'd sent him. Now, I want to unpack this for you, this whole section. We can speak about what Jesus says in these verses in the following way. First of all, I want you to notice the quality of this relationship that he has with the Father, that Jesus has with the Father. The quality of the relationship of Jesus with the Father is very similar to the relationship of an apprentice working with his father, which was a very common way to learn a trade and a business in those days. You can imagine Joseph as a carpenter working with the young Jesus, his adoptive son, teaching him a trade, just like fathers commonly taught their sons trades. The son watches the father. The son listens to the father. The son imitates the father. The son is obedient to the father. The son does the work that the father wants him to do, you see. That's an apprentice relationship. And this is very similar to the kind of relationship Jesus speaks of in 5:19 and 30 in this text. And then in verse 20, we see the basis for this relationship. Look at this with me. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Why do I say that this is the basis for the relationship? He speaks of the relationship in verse 19, and then he says, for, and all these little prepositions when you're reading Scripture are very important. This is why I have this relationship with the Father. For, because, here's why. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In other words, the Father shows love and affirmation for the Son by revealing to the Son all that he is doing. God loves us. John 3:16 says God loves the world. But God doesn't reveal to you and me everything that he's about. Sometimes we wish he would. I think we'd be scared to death, actually, if we knew everything that God was about all the time. But to the Son, God reveals that. And this is the basis for that relationship. And in turn, the Son honors the Father by doing his will and ministering according to the Father's will, by the Father's will that God the Father has shown him, and submitting himself to the Father. Now, the rest of verse 20 starts another part of this discourse, the extent of the relationship. The extent of the relationship. It extends all the way to the resurrection and divine judgment. So if we keep reading in verse 20, we see this. And greater works than these will God the Father show the Son. Will he show him? So that you may marvel. Well, what works are these? Again, resurrection and divine judgment. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You see that the parallel there? The Father raises the dead and gives life. He gives the Son the same authority. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So here's judgment, divine judgment. There's a resurrection, and then there's a judgment in the last days. And both of them, Jesus is in charge of. He, as the apprentice, will do the Father's work for him. Why? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You can hear the Jews listening to this, by the way. This is not getting any better for him. But really, remember when he was finally tried and crucified, they were trying him for blasphemy. And they had a lot to go on if they did not believe his claims. So giving life and rendering judgment are prerogatives of God. Only God does these things. And Jesus says, I will do these things. And he proved this with the resurrection of the dead. And so these are the signs that point to the resurrection from the dead. And finally, we see the implications of this relationship. We need to honor and submit to the Son, to the Son. Now, they were all about honoring and submitting to God the Father. They didn't call him Father commonly. But here, Jesus says, you need to honor and submit to the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son, the end of verse 23, does not honor the Father who sent him. So strong is the bond between the Father and Son that to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. Now, Jesus' main message, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And notice you've got judgment and resurrection in the same verse. The emphasis here is whoever hears my words. Remember, they're about honoring God. Jesus is saying, look, I've come to represent God for you. I am God. Listen to my words. And if you do, you'll not come into judgment on the day that I judge. And you will pass from death to life. You'll be resurrected someday. Then Jesus begins to explain the resurrection and final judgment that he's going to bring forth. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you know whose voice we're going to hear on the resurrection day? The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the voice. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, just by way of application here, if I can pause for a moment, I think it's striking to see this relationship between Jesus and the Father. Because there's a sense, I think, in which we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that may look very similar. It's sort of an apprentice relationship. Can you think of a way that the relationship Jesus described with his Father may be somehow parallel in some way or analogous to the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's good for us to think about that. Can you think of any ways that that might be possible? What's that? Okay, what's the basis? Okay, exactly. Jesus Christ loves us and gave his life for us. And that is the basis of our relationship with him. In fact, what does 1 John tell us? What does John, who wrote the gospel, say in 1 John? We love him, why? Because he first loved us. That's exactly right. Okay, Jonathan?
In the second part of John, I remember Jesus tells the disciples, the works, the things that the Father has shown me, now I'm showing you.
Exactly.
He's showing us those works.
Exactly. Okay? The Son reveals to the disciples in later in John's gospel in a very analogous way to the way Jesus says God the Father reveals things to him. That's exactly right. Okay? What else? These are two really good things that you come up with. I wrote down here, we are here to serve Christ. And in John 15 is like a key text where this whole relationship is fleshed out. John 15:9, this is where, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants. Why? The servant does not know what the master is doing. I have called you friends. It's a fundamental change in the relationship. And so you and I are to imitate Christ as we serve. He teaches us through the Word and the Spirit how to follow him and imitate him. I think maybe we should spend some time meditating on what is it like to be an apprentice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we right now with our lives really serve him? Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus does. Read about his compassion. Read about his commitment. Read about his prayer life. Are we really his apprentice? Are we here to really imitate, to flesh out in our lives what Jesus Christ has shown us, what he has shown us how to do and how to believe? I think that's a wonderful train of thought that we ought to give a lot of attention to. Because in a sense, we really are, we're servants of Christ. Yes, Brother Gene, go ahead.
Pastor, I think it may be similar to what you're saying, but I think Christ's obedience to the will of God ought to serve as a model for our obedience to Christ.
That's exactly right. Christ's obedience to the will of God, the very obedience, the faithful obedience, is a model for us to follow as well. Okay, let's move on. There's another defense that Jesus launches in verse 31. And the defense is this. He says, I am affirmed by multiple witnesses. Now, remember, Jesus is meeting two public controversies. He did work on the Sabbath, and he made himself equal with God. The first way he defends this is that he points to this unique relationship he shares with the Father. If people would be convinced, if the Jews, his fellow Jews, would be convinced of his relationship with God the Father, all the issues would be solved. They would understand why he's doing this on the Sabbath, and they would follow him, and they would imitate him. But of course, the Jews are not simply going to take Jesus' word for this. And so he continues with a second defense in support of the first. Namely, Jesus affirms his ministry and identity by the fact that multiple witnesses vouch for him. Now look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is lying. He's conceding the Jewish tradition that conviction cannot be established by self-testimony. In other words, he can't just say who he is and expect everybody to believe him according to Jewish standards. The Old Testament taught that to establish a matter, there had to be what? Two or three witnesses. That's exactly right. In fact, for instance, in Deuteronomy 19:15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So what Jesus is really saying here is, my testimony alone is not valid. One could say that Jesus is just making it up, or he's promoting his self-interest. He needs other witnesses to testify of his identity. And this is what he provides in this section. He provides other witnesses about who he is besides himself. Now, before we go there, though, I want you to turn a few pages over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 for just a second. Because before we look at this witness, I want you to understand that this was a matter that came up during his ministry. And look at verse 13. The same issue of witnesses comes up, only the Pharisees themselves bring it up, and Jesus takes a different strategy, which is a really great study if you ever have time to get into it, of how Jesus used different strategies for different occasions in dealing with the Pharisees. But here it says in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." See? You can't say this about yourself. You don't have another witness. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." And he said just the opposite in chapter 5. But here he says, "My testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So Jesus doesn't concede the charge of self-testimony. Instead, he says his testimony alone is valid. Now, how can he say this? Skip down to verse 16. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true." Notice, "for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." See that? Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So what Jesus is saying here is self-testimony is valid as long as somebody else who is valid testifies for the person. If you know the person is true because you've got another testimony, which everybody trusts and God the Father would qualify in their mind, then the testimony, the self-testimony, can also be considered valid. Now, back to John chapter 5. This is not the tack that Jesus takes in John chapter 5. In 5, he takes another approach. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll concede to the multiple witnesses point. Here are the witnesses," and he produces multiple witnesses concerning himself, which as long as the people look at with believing hearts, they would establish his identity and his ministry. Now, who are these? And we're going to go pretty quickly through this. First of all, he says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, who in the world could Jesus be talking about here? Most commentators that I've looked at say that most other commentators say this too, so they all affirm each other. And it seems to make sense in the context that he's talking about God the Father himself here. Oftentimes, when Jews would talk about God the Father, they wouldn't say the name of God, which I don't know if that's a really good explanation because later on he talks about God the Father, you know, quite often. But most people I've read said probably he's talking about God the Father, and he's gonna mention God in particular again down in verse 37. So I'm going to keep going, and we'll pick up God the Father again in a few minutes. The second one, though, is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. "You sent to John." He's leaving out a noun here. It's an expression that probably refers to the delegation that the Jews, the Pharisees, sent to John. Remember, he's baptizing in the wilderness, and they sent out some people to investigate what's going on because he was getting all this attention. Well, if there was religious attention going on, the Pharisees wanted part of the action always. And so they sent this delegation to find out who he really was. And John preached to them and said, "He's going to baptize you with fire," and so forth. "But you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man." By the way, Jesus is going to emphasize this point. We don't have time to really get into it. But he wanted to make sure they understood divine witnesses were the best witnesses. "I don't want just human affirmation," Jesus says. "I'm looking just for a testimony from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing for a while to rejoice in his light," because a lot of people came and they were baptized with the baptism of repentance because they believed that John said the kingdom is about to come, and they wanted to be a part of that, and they wanted to repent of their sins so that when the kingdom came, the Messiah would welcome them in. And for a little while, this was going on, and people were repenting, but they weren't repenting in droves with Jesus at this point. And so he says, "You are willing for a while to rejoice in his light." And the implication here is that they received John's message gladly initially, but later on, they did not. Now, there's another witness, and that is Jesus' own works, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, notice the apprentice relationship, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So if they didn't believe John's testimony and Jesus' words about himself, look at all the miracles. And later on, he heals the blind from birth and raises Lazarus from the dead. And by their own testimony in the synagogue, when the blind man was going obediently according to the law and showing that he'd been cleared from blindness, they reviled him and said, only God can heal the blind. You couldn't have been healed from Jesus. I mean, they nailed it, but they missed it. And later on in that, in John 9, they said, are we blind also? And Jesus says, yes, basically, you're blind also. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, I mean, that would be enough for people to say, wow, maybe we should listen to this guy. Maybe he is who he says he is. And yet they went away to plot to kill him. They said, this is it. We're going to kill Jesus and we're going to kill Lazarus too. We're going to destroy Jesus and we're going to destroy the evidence. Get rid of him. This is how they responded. They would not respond with faith to Jesus' works. Go ahead, Chris.
You remember when the lame man was lowered in from the roof?
Yes.
He said, your sins are forgiven. And I think somebody was offended. And he said, that you know I have power to forgive sins, I'll heal this. And he healed the man.
Yes.
Was there a Pharisee present or a Jew?
I can't remember for sure. This was early on in Jesus' ministry. And there might have just been the crowds of people here. John doesn't record that story. And the thing we're trying to track with here is how is John, who's writing a different kind of gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show that Jesus is who he claims he is? And so one of the things that John is doing here is showing how people systematically are going to reject the signs. And I think Chris's point is really good. We can't assume by this that every time Jesus did something, that everybody rejected it. And that's not true, because there were followers, there were disciples, and he sent out 12, he sent out 70 at one time. There were people who were with him. But then the crucifixion, even most of the disciples deserted him. And we find only John at the cross, the rest scattered. Peter denied him. And so everything crumbled. It seemed like everything was gone of this whole movement. And yet, through the power of God, we have the church today. So here, though, is where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are rejecting him despite of all that he did, despite the witnesses. The last one is the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is what you do. And it is they that bear witness about me. Now, he's going to keep talking about this. It's going to seem like he diverges from the idea of the scriptures bearing witness. But what he's about to do here is lay the weight of these witnesses upon his listeners and exhort them to believe. And he rebukes them for so easily following after other so-called messiahs, after other leaders of their day, who only have their own testimony of who they are, and yet rejecting all of these witnesses, especially the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which they didn't call it the Old Testament, obviously, but that's what we think of it as. But at the end of this section, this is the last little section, he comes back to this idea of the Word, speaking specifically of Moses. So let's start reading in verse 40, yes, okay. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, notice again, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, which is himself? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on which you have set your hope. And here he picks up the witness of the scripture again, focusing on the writing of Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I'm not going to go in here to a list of things we could talk about where the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses in particular, point to the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Messiah and so forth. But there are many examples we could look at. And the whole message of God's salvation in the Pentateuch points, and the sacrificial system, and the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, which talks about the crushing of the serpent's head and so forth. There's lots of places where if they read with faith, it should have pointed them to the Messiah. And again, the implication is that they will not read the scriptures with believing hearts to see Jesus there. So here are multiple attestations to Jesus' identity and ministry, and yet the Jewish leaders would not be persuaded. Now, let me ask you this question by way of application. How many witnesses has God given us today that he is who he says he is, that Christ is who he says he is, that he will provide salvation, that what we're doing here today, meeting together as the people of God on a Sunday, we have a beautiful day outside, and yet we rejoice to be here with fellowshipping with each other. This is our primary purpose in life, in glorifying the Lord. Why would this make any difference? Why would we do this? What witness do we have pointing us to this as being truth? What's that? Okay, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scripture, which we have affirmation of in the scripture. What else? How so?
Their testimony as to what God's doing in their life. And
how okay, they... okay. We see God working in life, don't we? Do we see answers to prayer? Do we look at the world and look at the church and see that what God says is true in his word corresponds? That God is really telling us what is real. He's genuinely telling us what is real because it corresponds to what we see. To me, that is a witness of the word of God. What we see in creation, Romans 8 says the Spirit bears witness. Remember, with our spirit, that we're the sons of God. We have witnesses. We know this is true. But do we, like the Jews often, not follow God's path, not follow God's will? And we can read this and say, how could they miss it? And yet we get wrapped up in our own little tradition, our own little world, and we miss what God has for us often as well. And we need to make sure we are affirming, we can follow God, we can trust him, we can live for him, because he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Any quick questions, comments, or anything as we wrap up here?
In verse 34, he says, but I receive not testimony from man. And then in verse 41, he says, I receive not honor from men. I don't know if he's getting at the same thing there, but how does that fit? Or what is he, do you know what he's driving at?
Yeah, he referenced John the Baptist and says, now I think what he's saying here is, John the Baptist was a valid witness and he was speaking the truth. But I'm not resting just on his testimony even. My own works are greater than John the Baptist's testimony. And John the Baptist was huge. I mean, he's the last Old Testament prophet. We think of him as New Testament because he's in our New Testament pages. But he comes on the scene before the ministry of Christ. I mean, he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets and a huge deal. And Jesus said there's not one greater who's born among women than John the Baptist. And yet, these works are greater. And what else does he say? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So I think it's a point of comparison here. And there's other things that he's going to talk about in the later chapters, which refer back to the fact that God the Father and some of these divine unseen things are the real witnesses of who Jesus is. So it's a point of comparison. Okay? Okay. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that, Jesus, your words are life for us. And if we will but trust them and follow them and give our lives to them, you will direct us and guide our steps. And I pray that you would give us a renewed commitment to do that. Thank you for the remarkable proclamation of your Son in the Gospel of John, Father. Thank you for giving all authority to him because he is our Lord and we follow him as his church. And I pray that we may have renewed confidence in the witnesses to Jesus and that we might imitate that relationship that our Lord shared with the Heavenly Father and be his apprentice in that sense, that we would look to him and follow him and watch him and obey him, as, even as your scripture has urged us to do this morning. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in our lives as we give ourselves to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.